We are returning again this evening to Paul's epistle to the Colossians, and we're coming once again to chapter 3. This, I think, will probably be our final verse out of Colossians chapter 3, at least for the time being. But we've been in this chapter for the last two Wednesdays, looking at verse number 4, and we were thinking of the need to have our priorities right. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also shall appear with him in glory. Christ, who is the life of us, is going to appear, be manifested, and when he is manifested, then the apostle says all who believe in him will be manifested also along with him in the glory. And we were emphasizing, you may remember a couple of weeks ago, the importance of the person of Christ before the work of Christ. It is Christ who is the life of us. And then we came back to that verse last Wednesday, looking at it more in the context of the opening verses, where the Apostle Paul is telling us to get this priority right. Because there are things on earth which are occupying our time very easily. And he says, if in fact you have been risen with Christ, then seek those things that are above where Christ is, rather than the things which are up on the earth. Set your mind, he says, on things that are above, not on things on the earth. And we're pointing out in the passing that the things above are just as real things as the things upon the earth. And we're not going to obtain them just casually. The things on the earth, as it were, are there for the asking. But the things that are above are not there for the asking as such. They are there only if we seek after them. They're there for the asking, but they're not just automatically our possession, the way that things upon the earth become our possession. And we are to, therefore, seek those things that are above, set our minds on things above, rather than things that are on the earth. Because these things that are upon the earth can cloud our vision, and we can lose sight of the reality of the things that are above where Christ is, and we can lose sight not only of these things, but also of the priority of these things. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen are eternal. So the things that are above that the apostle is asking us to set our minds and our attention seeking after them, first of all, these are more important than all things that are upon the earth, because they belong to that place where Christ is. And if we seek those things, we will never be, as it were, disappointed. We will never be searching in vain. And when Christ, who is our life, the life that belongs to above, we're risen with Christ above, then when he appears in his glory, we shall appear with him also. So we've been looking over the past couple of Wednesdays at the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And there's one more consideration that I want us to think about before we leave this chapter. And it's in verse number 16, and it's the word of Christ, where the apostle says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, from verse number 5 onwards in this chapter, the apostle gives a whole series of detailed instructions concerning the practicalities of seeking those things which are above. How are we to go about it? And the way that he tells us is in the details of these exhortations that he gives from verse number 5. And one of the exhortations that he gives in order to enable us to set our affections and our priorities on things above rather than things on the earth is to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, and so on and so on. Now, this is one of those controversial verses. It's one which is greatly discussed, especially in terms of the teaching here concerning psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, our interest in this verse this evening is not the issue of psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. We've already preached our way through Colossians a way back in my early ministry here, and we dealt with these kinds of issues. Our interest is rather this priority issue of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So there's the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and there's also the word of Christ. Now, word of Christ, it's plain enough. It's as you, I'm sure, those of you who've got your Greek in front of you will know, it's a genitive, to Christou, and the word of Christ. But that raises a question. And the question is it an objective genitive, or is it a subjective genitive? And I'm not asking this question simply to fill in time or try to be clever. I'm trying to be serious. I'm trying to understand and try for us to understand, what does Paul mean by letting the word of Christ? What is this word of Christ that he is in fact telling us that it must dwell in our hearts richly, and indeed richly by faith alone? So what does the Apostle Paul have in mind? And if you look up the commentaries, say, on this particular verse, you'll find that good men are divided pretty much down the middle. There are those who say that this is an objective genitive, and by an objective genitive we mean the word concerning Christ, the object, where Christ is the object, the end in view of what is said. The subjective genitive, on the other hand, is the word of Christ that he himself speaks to us. It belongs to him himself. So does Paul have in mind here, let the word of Christ dwell in you? Is he in fact talking about the word of Christ whereby there's teaching concerning Christ, or is he in fact speaking about the word of Christ that Christ himself has spoken? You find that the scholars, they differ really quite clearly on that issue. Some take one side, some other good men take the other side. And quite frankly, I don't know which side to go with. So what we're going to do this evening is to take both sides, because it can mean either one or the other. The word of Christ can mean the word that is spoken about Christ, or it can equally mean, as far as the scholars will tell us, and the text can mean, the text itself does not say what kind of genitive it is, whether objective or subjective. It simply says the word of Christ. And so we can equally take it one way or the other. And if we're going to take one way in preference to the other, we may be right, we may not be right. The scholars don't seem to agree. And certainly the text itself, as I say, is not obviously self-explanatory. But it does raise an issue. And it raises another question that we had to face when we were looking at verse number 4, when we're trying to compare the person, or contrast the person and the work of Christ. Which is the most important? Which is the one that's to take the priority? Is it the person of Christ, or is it the work of Christ? And I was suggesting to you on that occasion that it is the person of Christ that must always take the priority, because it is Christ himself who is our life. And the value that the work of Christ has is not a value in and of itself. It's a value that belongs to the person. The work of Christ is precious because of the person who does the work. And the danger for us is that we might be interested in Christ only because of the work that he does, but not for himself. And we may be more interested in what Christ does for us and what we can get out of it, or out of him, rather than wanting to know him for himself. And the Apostle Paul is very clear on this issue in Philippians chapter 3, for example, where he is willing to lose all things and count all things lost. Verse 8 of chapter 3 in Philippians, where he says that was willing to count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And it is evident that the Apostle Paul has in mind there to know the person of Christ, to know Christ personally. And then he goes on in verse 10 of that same chapter, that I might know him, that I might know him. And in knowing him, we then begin to know something of his work. We begin to know to share in his sufferings, the power being conformed to his death, sharing in the power of his resurrection. But we don't share in the resurrection apart from knowing Christ. It is the knowledge of Christ that leads us to share in the resurrection. Now you might say, well, why are you emphasizing that over again? Well, I'm emphasizing it for this reason. When we think of the word of Christ, objective or subjective, which is the most important? Is it more, are the things that Christ said about himself, for example, more important than the things that the apostles said about him? Now that's no idle question. There are people in Christian churches, and I'm sure you've heard them, and I've heard them too, and they say, well, we like the teaching of Jesus, but we don't like the teaching of the apostle Paul. As though Paul were teaching something not only different, but something somehow or other inferior to the teaching of Jesus. And there are people who say that all we are interested in Christianity really is the teaching of the Lord Jesus. That is the importance of Christianity. Christianity is the teaching of Jesus. Well, when we read the New Testament, we find that Christianity is not simply a matter about the teaching of Jesus. It's teaching about Jesus. It's teaching the teaching that Jesus taught, but it's also teaching the teaching that the apostles taught about Jesus. And the fact of the matter is that the only Christ we know is the Christ in the New Testament. And Jesus himself never wrote any of our New Testament. He is recorded in the New Testament, in the Gospels, in things that he said and did, and in the writings of the epistles and in the Acts of the Apostles. We have the apostles explaining the significance of Christ. And I'm putting to you that the teaching of the apostles concerning Christ is not inferior in anything that Jesus himself said. We must never make the teaching of Christ personally above the teaching of the apostles. Is Jesus more inspired, for example, than the apostles? And the answer on a fair reading of the New Testament, on the Bible generally, must be no, he's not more inspired. He has a certain ministry to fulfill. He does things that the apostles are not required to do. But the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles are equally inspired. It is all the product of the one mind of the Godhead. And so the ministry of Christ, Jesus himself said that he didn't come to preach his own word or to speak his own word. He came simply with a message. And that message was essentially the same kind of message that the apostles were sent with. And indeed the same kind of message that the prophets in the Old Testament were sent with. And when we think then of this, the word of Christ, what he himself said or the apostles said about him, we have to maintain that they are on an equal level of authority. And there are those who say, well, the Apostle Paul seems to be teaching in certain areas, in marriage and divorce, for example, church order, for example. They say he seems to be teaching something that is different to what Jesus and Christ, in fact said. But not so. The Apostle Paul, when he was giving his directives to the church at Corinth, for example, he was inspired. He tells us that. I have the Spirit of the Lord, he said. And the Spirit of the Lord in the Apostle Paul is the same Spirit that Jesus himself acknowledged as being the power and the dynamism of his own ministry. And so when we think of the Word of Christ dwelling within us, we are to think of it in terms, first of all, we're going to look at it as the objective Word of Christ, the Word that the Apostles taught about Christ. And then we're going to look at it from the perspective of what Christ himself taught about himself. Now that's a big subject, and it may well be that in the time available, so we're not even going to skim the surface properly. But this is the topic that we want at least to give some consideration to, in fact, this evening. And the Apostle Paul, therefore, is saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and so on. So we're taking it, first of all, as an objective genitive. And that means let the word that you have heard about Christ from the preaching of the apostles, these Colossians probably, maybe some of them had been at Jerusalem, for all we know, during the earthly ministry of Christ. There's no indication that they were, but even if they were, the Apostle Paul is saying that they were converted through the ministry of Epaphras. He tells us that in chapter 1. And he tells us furthermore how it was that they were converted. We'll come back to that just in a moment. So we're looking at the word of Christ, first of all, as the teaching concerning Jesus Christ. Let that teaching dwell in you richly, and so on and so on. Now, how far back are we going to go in the scriptures to find teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to have to go back to the Old Testament. And we go back to the Old Testament because Jesus himself, in Luke's Gospel chapter 24, on the day of his resurrection, he led the apostles and the others who were with them, we're told others were with them, and he led them through the Psalms and the prophets and all the scriptures, the things pertaining to himself. Christ in all the scriptures. The scriptures, he said, they speak about me. And they were speaking about him in terms that he himself and the apostles of the New Testament would be speaking about him. And so when we think of the word of Christ that is to dwell in us, we're speaking of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Because some of the Psalms, for example, are quoted by Christ as applying to himself. And some of the prophets, you remember, Zechariah, they smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus says that was applying to his own arrest and the scattering of the disciples. Isaiah chapter 53 that we've been looking at on Sunday evenings. He is numbered with the transgressors. All the things that were written concerning me have an end. And we are to, therefore, as Christian people, to find Christ in all the scriptures and to learn to read the Old Testament as well as the New Testament through the eyes of the Bible itself, where Christ is the focal point. In the Old Testament, there are dark sayings, there is not the full revelation, we understand that, but nonetheless, this Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, who is going to come in the end of the time, the time of Messiah is going to come. The word of Christ concerning Christ is found in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. So let the Old Testament scriptures dwell in us as much as the New Testament. But then when we come to the New Testament, we find the teaching of the apostles. And in this very epistle in chapter 1, at verse number 5, the Apostle Paul was not the means of the salvation of these Colossians. It was through Epaphras, as Paul says in verse number 7. But in verse number 5, the Apostle Paul says this very interesting thing. At verse 4, he says, since we heard of your faith, he gives thanks to God, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. Now listen to this. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now the word for word there is the word logos, which is the same word that we have in chapter 3 at verse number 16, the word of Christ, the logos of Christ. And in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says, you heard the logos of the word of the truth. Now there's more than one, but there's another word, particularly rhema, which means a spoken word, which is sometimes used as the word as it is spoken. But here the word means the logic. And what Paul is saying is the word that you heard when you heard the gospel is nothing less than the logic of Christ. When you heard the gospel preaching, that was the word concerning the real meaning, the identity and the work of Christ Jesus. And when you believe that, the apostle says, you were believing the word of truth. This is whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. To preach Christ Jesus, the person and the work of Christ, is to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel is to preach the person and the work of Christ. To preach the gospel, the person and the work of Christ, is to preach the logos of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is driving at. So he says, whatever you have heard, let it continually remain within you. Don't forget it. Don't resist it. Don't believe it half-heartedly. Let it dwell in your heart richly, he says. And when we emphasize this word logos, of course, we're immediately reminded, aren't we, of the opening verses of John's Gospel, chapter 1, the first 18 verses, the prologue, because that's all about the logos. In the beginning was the word was the logos, the reason, the rationality, the mind, the logic of God, the philosophy of what God is and what God does and so on. It is all found in Christ Jesus. Indeed, the person and the work of Christ can be subsumed together under this, the logos of Jesus Christ. And so the emphasis is for you and for me as Christians to remember and to hold on to and let to dwell in our hearts that message that we heard men preaching about when they presented to us the person of Christ and the work of Christ, because that is the word of the truth of the gospel. And by that word we are saved. And by believing that word, when Christ appears from glory, we will be there in that glorious multitude whenever it is that he is manifested. The person of Christ is the logos. Indeed, the word logos there can even mean the personal identity of Christ. Christ, as we have seen a couple of weeks ago, the person of Christ. He is our life. It is the logos of God that is the life of the Christian believer. And here, let that word of Christ dwell in your hearts. Now, there's a reason why it is absolutely fundamental, why the word that we have heard men preach about Christ Jesus, insofar as it is conforming to the biblical doctrine of the person and the work of Christ, the reason is fundamental for this. Many reasons, I suppose, but I want to emphasize one. And it's interesting the way that the apostle is bringing it in here. It is to correct error and heresy, and indeed heresy. We don't understand the mystery of the Trinity, but we do believe it. And as one of the early fathers says, we write about it, we speak about it, not because we understand it, but because we mustn't remain silent in the face of opposition and ridicule. We must say something. And even if we don't understand what we're saying, we say it because we find it in the Bible. There are many things that I preach about and that you listen to, and I don't understand it fully either, and neither do you. But nonetheless, it's there, and it's there to be preached and to be believed. The only gospel that the New Testament is interested in is a gospel that is able to be preached to sinners and to saints alike. That's the purpose of the gospel, that it should be a preached message. The scripture is given that the man of God might be able to preach the gospel. And so when we think of let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, it will prevent us from falling into error. If we have a proper understanding and a proper priority, Christ first, and then the work of Christ, and then ourselves as the beneficiaries of that, if we have that proper priority, we are not going to go too far wrong. Problems arise in churches when people put the cart before the horse, so to speak, and they put less important things in the primary place. That's where problems arise in churches. When men stop looking unto Jesus and begin to argue about the secondary issues, which is the issues of all these saving works that come to us. If we have Christ in his proper place in our thinking and in our living, everything else will fall into line. If we don't have him in the primary place, it's unlikely that things will fall into place, and we will always find ourselves confused, weakened, and indeed inconsistent. And so first of all, let this word that you have heard, let it dwell in you richly, because it is the logos of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. But then think of it secondly, not as an objective genitive, but think of it in terms of being a subjective genitive. Supposing it is, in fact, what Christ himself said that the apostle has in mind. Well, let's think of what Christ said about himself. And he said about himself exactly the same things as the apostles were saying about him. He said that he was the Son of God. He said that he was the Son of Man. He said that we must believe in him in order to be saved. He said that he came into the world to seek and to save sinners. He said that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, to be put to death, then on the third day he was going to rise. When the Apostle Paul would remind the Corinthians of what it was he was preaching, it was always the preaching of Christ, always the word of Christ. And indeed, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, if I may introduce this just in a passing moment, when Paul says the word of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, again, it's the same word, the logos. It's the word, the logic of Christ crucified on the cross that is the wisdom and the power of God. And Jesus Christ himself said exactly the same thing. He said, you must be born again. The apostles taught that you must be born again. Jesus emphasized that men must repent or perish. The apostles went about everywhere preaching that men should repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he himself taught, you remember, that he was going to be the judge of the world. Many will say to me in that day, the Son of Man is going to come in his glory. The apostles taught that he was going to come again in his glory, and he was going to be the judge of all the earth. So whichever way you want to look at it, whether it be what men have said about Christ or what Christ has said about himself, whatever way we're to take it both ways, because both are true. Whatever way we do take it, nonetheless, the urgency and the imperative is the same. Let this word of Christ dwell in you richly. So it is a genitive. There is such a thing as the word of Christ. He spoke the words. Indeed, he tells the disciples, you remember, in John's Gospel, chapter 6, the words that I speak to you, he says, they are spirit and they are life. And the Apostle Peter on that great occasion said, to whom else can we go, because thou hast the words of eternal life. Now, it's not the same word logos, it's the word rhema that's used there. But nonetheless, it is the same idea. The words that Jesus speaks are the words that we are to remember. Remember what he said. And remember the parables that he spoke that we're considering last Sunday morning. And remember the need for the parables not only to be explained, but to be applied by us. It's all very well us admiring the parable of the Good Samaritan, for example. But Jesus says at the end of that parable, well, you go and do likewise. You see, we can all stand and admire the word of Christ and it not dwelling richly in our hearts. And when he preaches the other parables about the sower and the seed, or the woman baking bread, or the man finding treasure, is the gospel finding good soil in our hearts? Is the gospel growing like a good seed in our own lives? Do we value the gospel as above, like a pearl above all price, a treasure? Or is it all just so distant somehow, all just up there, airy-fairy, unclear and unthinking? George Whitefield had a terrible fear. Whenever he was preaching, and I'm sure you've all read about it or heard about it, he says that the one thing that feared him most of all was to preach an unfelt Christ. And one of the secrets of that great man was that he cultivated a relationship to the Lord, whereby he lived constantly, as it were, in the very presence of the loving Savior, and his desire to preach him, not because it was his duty as a clergyman to do so, and because he was, as it were, being paid a stipend to do so, but because he loved to do so. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, he says, some men get up into a pulpit and they say something and they preach because they've got to say something. He says, other men get into a pulpit and they say something because they've got something to say. And it makes the world of a difference. And it's all to do with cultivating this personal relationship to Christ, applying it always to ourselves. But then notice not only the word of Christ objectively considered or subjectively considered, what men said, what he said, but notice what we're to do with this word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, what does Paul mean when he says here, let this word of Christ dwell in you richly? Well, the language that he uses Think, for example, of the word richly. It's a word which in the Greek language means wealth. It means to overflow, almost to be overflowing with the word of God. Not just the word of God, we can take it or leave it now and again. Let it always be, as it were, an overflowing reality, precious beyond compare. But also the word that he uses, to dwell, for example. Let this word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's a word that means to live in a house, to be at home. You and I, sometimes we might go into someone's house and we don't feel at home. There's no place like home. Everybody, as Mole says, you remember, in the wind and the... Everybody needs a home, to a place to come home to. We all need somewhere where we feel at home and where we can just let our hair down and relax. That's the word that Paul uses. Let this word of Christ find a welcome in you. Let it be at home. You be at home with it. When it comes into your life, it's not coming as a stranger that you long to see the back of it. Let it dwell there as a friendly presence. Let the word of Christ have a home in your heart, in the same way as you have a home in your place of residence, so to speak. That's the picture that the Apostle Paul is actually using. Let the word of Christ, what men say, what Christ says, let it be completely welcomed and more than welcomed into our hearts. And then he says, let it dwell in you, dwell in you. And again, the commentators, they wonder, does this mean among you, or does it mean within you? Because again, it can mean either. The word itself, it can mean either. It can mean let it dwell within your heart individually, or it can mean let it dwell among you as a congregation. Now, I am inclined, although both are true, and of course we must give a priority, I suppose, to the idea of individual relationships to Christ, I have a great deal of sympathy, and I am a little bit inclined with those scholars who would argue that the word probably means let it dwell among you, because Paul is not writing this epistle to an individual, as he does to Timothy and Titus, for example. He is writing to a congregation that he doesn't know personally, and a congregation which is obviously in trouble because false teachers are coming in and teaching some brand of heresy concerning the worship of angels and visions and all kinds of nonsense like that. And what Paul is saying is, if in fact the word of Christ was dwelling within you as at a congregational level, there would not be these problems arising in the midst of you. It's all very well for one Christian here and there to, as it were, go off at a tangent, but there is something surely drastically wrong when an entire congregation, as it seems to be the case at Colossae, was being influenced and infected indeed by some heresy, and they seem to be welcoming it. And Paul is saying the problem is that Christ is not as welcome in your hearts, or the word of Christ is not as welcome in your hearts as this heresy is. Because what is happening is that when these false teachers come in, they seem to be more preferred than the word of the gospel which you heard when you first became believers. And so there's a vital importance, not just in our personal relationship to Christ, but our corporate relationship to Christ, all together, as it were, taking the word of God into our heart, all together allowing this word to dwell in us richly, not resisting it, not resenting it, no backbiting or secret murmurings one against another, with where the word of God has a free course, and everybody in the fellowship welcomes it as a loving and a precious truth. That's the implication of what Paul is saying. And the troubles again arise in congregations. A little leaven leavens the lump. In a good sense, the woman baking bread, but also in a bad sense. A little seed of discontent can soon ripple. Family connections. Blood is thicker than water, even in Christian congregations, as we know. And we get very touchy on these issues. And we side because, after all, he's a member of the clan. It's not a matter if it's true or not, it's a matter of relationships very often. Or perhaps we don't agree with his emphasis here and there, therefore we don't side with him in a time which demands unity. When we're united, we stand, and divided, we fall. You've only to look at churches, and we could name them, we won't, we don't have to name them, because they immediately spring to mind, don't they? Including some that are closer to home. And you've only just to look at it, and it's obvious that the word of Christ is not dwelling richly among them. It's obvious. They wouldn't behave as they do if it were. And the problem with churches always is this fundamental issue of a relationship to Christ that is either properly in perspective, the person of Christ first and the work of Christ second, and the word of Christ, what the scripture says about him, what he says about himself, not what we think we would like him to say, or like some people say, well, I don't like the Apostle Paul. That's Paul. Indeed, I've heard of church men, as well as worldly men, say that the Apostle Paul invented Christianity. Well, how wrong can you possibly be? It was Christ, not the Apostle Paul, who is the founder, in that sense, of true Christianity. And notice how this word of Christ, if it is dwelling, and when it says here, let it dwell, it means let it. It will dwell if you don't hinder it. The only thing that's going to hinder the word of Christ coming into my life individually or at a congregational level, the only thing that will hinder it is if we put up some kind of barrier. If we resent it or resist it, then, but if we don't resent it and we don't resist it, then it will dwell richly among us and in us. That's what Paul means. Let it. Allow it to do its saving, indwelling work. But notice how Paul, and on this we're going to close, how he emphasizes the expression or the evidences, so to speak, that this word of Christ is indeed richly dwelling within us. He says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There's the word here, teaching, and that's the ordinary word for teaching. And then there's the word for admonishing. And the word admonishing is a bit stronger than the word teaching. It means rebuking. It means correcting. When someone is going astray, it means that it's not just a matter of teaching, it's a matter of warning and chiding, so to speak. So it's a slightly stronger word. And notice the emphasis is on ourselves. First of all, spiritual admonishing one another in psalms. Literally, it is admonishing yourselves. Before we start teaching other people, let's start teaching ourselves. Before we start correcting other people about their faults, let's put right the faults in our lives. Let's begin at home. And so instead of looking and saying that person needs instruction and admonition and I'll do the teaching and say, I need the teaching. I need the admonishing. And before I start ever trying to correct other people, let's all start with ourselves. That's what Paul has. That's what he says. And he expresses it in a certain kind of way. It has to do with singing and with praises. Admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So there's teaching, there's admonishing, and there's singing involved in this evidencing of the word of Christ dwelling richly within us. Now, this expression, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, I'm not going to go into it in any great detail. I'm sure you all know the arguments. I just jotted down some facts and figures before I came out concerning this. All of these are titles that you find in the Hebrew Book of Praises. The Hebrew Book of Psalms is not, strictly speaking, the Book of Psalms, although it is referred to as that in the New Testament as well. But the Hebrews call it just the Book of Praises. And in the Book of Praises, we have 67 titles, psalms with a title of psalm. 13 of the Book of Praises are entitled hymns. 36 are entitled songs. 12 are entitled Psalms and Songs. 2 have Psalms and Hymns. And there's other variations as well. And then this word spiritual. It occurs because there are those who say, well, spiritual songs. These are just songs that the Spirit leads you to, whatever. And I've heard sermons on it, and, well, I'm sure we all have. The word spiritual occurs 25 times in our Greek New Testament, 24 of these times. It always refers to the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. The spiritual man judges all things. There's only one exception, and that's in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6 at verse 12, where in the warfare we are fighting against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. That's the only place where this particular word, pneumaticus, does not apply to the Holy Spirit. Every other place, it means something that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So what Paul is saying is this: sing to one another in psalms, spiritual; hymns, spiritual; and songs, spiritual. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And when we take the verse, and there's more to be said about it than I've been able to say, but when you take the verse in that outline sense, we won't be going far wrong, and we will be saving ourselves and the church a lot of problems. And a great many of the problems that do arise individually, congregationally, denominationally, and interdenominationally are simply because this text is simply either not understood or simply not applied. So the Apostle Paul is saying, let the word of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the word of Christ. These are the great issues, which if we get them right, we won't go too far wrong in our Christian living and thinking. But I'll need to stop there because time says so.